O Lord of all wisdom and grace, we come to you again to be renewed in our inner being. Send the Spirit of truth to us according to your word and according to your promise, and fill us with all understanding and strength to do your will. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 13. The text is 8 through 13, but we'll read the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You may be seated. We depart from our study in Luke to kind of take a fresh look at ourselves as a church and what defines us as a church and where we are going as a church, and to compare ourselves with a very challenging passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. Much in the entire book of 1 Corinthians has been leading up to this magnificent work of poetry. The central problem with the church in Corinth, that's expressed in a number of ways that are dealt with by the apostle, is arrogance. Arrogance. That word runs through the book, phusiao. And it means blown up, expanded with gas, puffed up. And it is rightly rendered arrogant. An egotistical gas bag is not desirable in the churches. In chapter 4, verse 6, we see that an ego expansion, that this arrogance is an ego expansion that tears down relationships. In 4:18 through 19, it's easily punctured and exploded at the test of divine power, and it usually results in anger. In 5:2, it is without a pure conscience and discerning of good and evil, and therefore depends upon itself to say what is good and what is evil. And then in 8:1, we have a universal definition. Knowledge makes arrogant. Knowledge puffs one up. But love edifies. Love builds one another up in a solid edifice. Notice the parallels, the countervailing parallels here. On the one hand, you have knowledge, which knowledge apart from love, the love of God, knowledge apart from the love of God will always puff up. You know what that means? Do you know there is no more material in a balloon when it's deflated as when it's expanded? It just looks bigger, but it's full of gas. That's the picture that we have here. On the other hand, love builds up. It builds up in a natural and healthy way. It brings about growth that comes to fruition. And it not only builds up the one who loves, but it builds up those who are loved by that one. It is the exact opposite of the effect of unleashed knowledge. The noise and the nothingness of lovelessness is what we see in the early parts of this chapter, in verses 1 through 3. And in verse 1, we see that to be gifted with great eloquence of speech and not to be gifted with love is not a symphony. It is a cacophony, bad sound. A bad sound. It is an ear-piercing, nerve-wracking racket. You know, this chapter does not spare anything. It speaks very strongly about these things. Undirected speech, not under the Holy Spirit, not under his gentling and loving influences. Verse 2, to have great spiritual gifts, even the greatest gifts that were given by Christ to the church, and to have no gift of love, is to be empty, void, an abyss of nothingness. Don't try to alleviate the language here. It won't. Verse 3, to make a total sacrifice of the body and goods. The greatest work of charity that we can think of and withhold love is a waste of effort, for it brings no return on the investment whatsoever. So some of the things that we want to see from this in verses 4 through 6 is what love isn't, what the love of God is not. And then in 4 through 9, we want to see what the love of God is in the divine love that is in Christ, which is the only love there is, okay? That's the only love there is. The only love there is the love of God. There is no other love but that. And we need to make sure we're very, very clear about that. Oh, there are affections. But there is no pure and righteous and holy love like his love. And he is the source of all love. And then finally, getting to our text in 11 through 13, we'll see that love is what everything in the Christian life is to grow into. Love. It is what everything in the Christian life is to grow into. And if that's true, then this needs to be really, really, really important to us. Or else we might define ourselves wrongly. In verses 4 through 7, we see what love is not. It is not jealous. It is not zeloi, which can either be jealous or zealous. It's a warm feeling. It can be warm towards something good in zeal. Or it can be warming up to aggression against an adversary, and this is how he uses it. It's not jealous. It doesn't have this sort of a latent heat, a pilot light burning, just waiting for some offense to take place. To have warmth for or against something, in this case against, to be heating up towards someone as an adversary easily over an issue that might take place. Remember, jealousy is like revenge. It's a divine prerogative. It's not one that we take to ourselves. Now, we can be jealous for him and zealous for him, but only God is jealous for himself. Love doesn't brag. To boast is generally to glorify oneself rather than God. That's the alternative that you see in Scripture. A person who's glorifying himself is not glorifying God. He's glorifying himself. You can't do them both at the same time. So you've got to make a choice on the spot. You know, in this particular thing I think I'm so wonderful at, Shall I glorify myself or shall I glorify God? Love doesn't brag. It does not brag. It is an expression. Bragging is an expression of arrogance that leads to judgmentalism, as we see in Romans chapter 2. It's not arrogant. There's our word, phusiao. Puffed up with pride, particularly over one's self-evaluation of superior intellect, about something in particular, about everything in general. 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6, based on Proverbs 3:34, says, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That part right there, if you don't remember or memorize any other part of that, memorize that part right there. It tells you God's economy. He says he opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Whenever you are proud, I can tell you, you at that moment are being opposed by God. When you are humble, you are being given grace by God. A proud person who that defines who they are under God's opposition. Mark it. To be conceited, to be arrogant, to be proud is to come under God's opposition, which is why we need to fight off pride with everything we've got throughout our lives. You know, it almost defines sin. Very close. Verse 5, love doesn't act unbecomingly. It's not out of form. It doesn't behave in a manner which draws attention to yourself. That could be just in being weird and odd or something. But most likely having to do with being worldly in appearance. It's not talking about your form, who the inner being is. It's talking about what you look like. And is that important? Of course it's important. God made it important in the Old Testament, how his people looked to the world. And he meant it. And we need to. Love doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not negative about those who are different from what I like. You know, I got my peeps and, you know, they're the ones I like. You know, I enjoy being around my tribe. We speak the same language. We've got the same nuances and everything. And other people on the outside just don't fit in. Young people, whenever new people come in, new young people come into this church, whenever new children come into this church, welcome them. Receive them fully. Welcome them. All of you. All of us. All of us. Leviticus 9:34 says, "The stranger who resides with you, shall be to you as the native among you." The person who's different of color, different of feature, different of personality. The person who's different from you, you are to receive them as a native. And we're talking about Christians to Christians, as a native, as one of you, as part of your tribe, as part of your language, as part of your culture. Receive them. Love is not provoked, does not take offenses personally or permanently, has a thick skin and doesn't keep short accounts on people. It is not a case builder. It's not always taking notes on everything that's going on. 1 Peter 4:8, pulling from Proverbs 10:12 says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." This is just another way of saying, do unto others as you would have done unto you. Do you want everybody exposing your sins all the time? Love covers a multitude of sins. And we're not talking about, you know, keeping your secret so that it doesn't get out and you get in trouble with the elders or whatever. What we're talking about is that in our attitude towards one another, when people are talking to us, we're not automatically constantly going, what's wrong with what this person's saying? What's wrong with the way they're behaving? What's wrong with the way they look? That's not what we do. That's not what we do. Doesn't seek its own, is not easily provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. A Christian should be able to judge justly even when they have been offended. Even when they have been offended. Hebrews 12:3 says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." What did he do? He who suffered such contradiction of sinners. Jesus. How much contradiction? Well, they hung him on a cross. They spit in his face. They pulled his beard out. They lashed him with a scourge. He, the Son of Glory, who came down here and demeaned himself in this earth. Nobody has suffered such contradiction. You haven't. I haven't. As he did. Unknown by the world, unreceived by his own, despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And what did he do? He died for those who were opposed to him. That's you and me. He died for us. Try to outdo that through your whole life, and you will be a good Christian. You will be a very good Christian. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love hates evil. Psalm 97:10 says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." That love has to come from a holy God, a God who in whom there is no evil whatsoever. Our love for him is a love for him who is holy. That's a miracle, by the way. His holiness once drove you away. Now his holiness draws you to himself and you love him. And because you love him, you hate all that is opposed to him. Evil. Evil. Not people. Evil. Evil. Sin is a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing. It is a thing to be despised. Especially in me. In my own self. Where he who I would only glorify all the time, unreservedly, I am drawn back to the flesh over and over again, prone to wander. Oh, that body of sin might be done away. And that I might always glorify him. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. What is love? Love is patient, verse 4. It is patient. It waits for good to come in every situation that God puts before us. It waits. It waits upon the Lord. And it is kind. These go together. Love is patient and kind because in the meanwhile, while we wait, we fill the time with doing goodness for our brothers and sisters, for those who are in need. Jesus is patient, is he not? How patient has he been with you? How patient has he been with me? At what point should he have given up and just obliterated us? But he has been patient with us. He has been kind. A bruised reed he did not break, and a dimly burning wick he did not extinguish. Isaiah 42:3, referring to the opposition that he met among the Jews in his own day. Love rejoices with the truth. Jesus rejoiced in truth. He who was beside his Father at creation, his master workman, and daily his delight, was always rejoicing before him, rejoicing in the world that God created out of the truth that proceeded forth from his mouth, his earth, and having his delight in the sons of men. And he could say in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I love it. I love it. I love doing what my Father tells me to do. I delight in it. I delight in all truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus bore all the adversities of men, believed in his Father's unfailing goodness through all the events that he went through, hoped in the reward that would come to him for his work of salvation, and endured all the sufferings, which he despised, but endured them even to the point of death in order to bring salvation to us poor sinners. That's love in its purest form. That's our goal. That's our goal. That which is temporary passes away, but that which is eternal lasts forever. That's an axiom in Scripture, basically. The temporal, make your priority list on that, okay? Start with the highest thing on your temporal priority list. The eternal things, they don't go on that list. They are above it. They control it. How you prioritize the practical things of your life, the things that will pass away, those things are to be prioritized by the things that will last forever. Forever. Those are not priorities. You don't say, God is first in my life. God is everything. Your life is down on the priority list, not him. We have to straighten that out. Make sure that we understand. You know, the gifts of prophecy, they faded away. Tongues came to an end and ceased. Words of knowledge, whatever that is. By the way, I don't know what words of knowledge were. Honestly, I have a few things I could say about it, but I don't know what they were. But you know what? It doesn't matter because they faded away. Concerning particular matters in the individual church life, maybe. You know, these partial things, these provisional fillers and administration that were in place while the church waited for the fullness of the kingdom to come, while it was in its infant state and being birthed, while the foundations were being built and so forth, they passed away. Love never fails. There's your priority. Why? Because it's eternal. You know, if love is love, and this blasts all of the songs and poetry of men, where love comes and goes and comes and goes like this. God's love never fails. And you're depending on that, right? You're depending on that for your eternal life. If his love ever fades out, what happens? Then he'll find an excuse not to send you to heaven and to send you to hell. You're banking on his love to always be white hot throughout all eternity, so that you may live in his presence forever. Love never fails. Never fails. It never fades. It is never ended. It never ceases to be. It is never set aside for a while. It is not a filler of space that's waiting for the perfect. It is the perfect. It is the perfect. Love is the perfect, but when the perfect comes, what is that? I've heard some people say, well, that's when the Bible is completed. No, it's love. It's love. What has he been saying here? He's been saying you got these temporal things over here that they're going away, and love never fails because it's not temporal, it's eternal. And when that love comes, that is to say, when that love grows up in you, that love that never fails grows up in you as an individual, in all of you as a body in Christ. When that love grows up, when that love grows up, love is that which is planted as a seed of God's word. And remember, the seed of God's word is eternal. It's another one of those things that aren't priorities. All right? It's another one of those all-consuming. Grows into a mature and fruitful plant. It is the goal of all Christians' lives to be, though as a mere reflection, God's love grown up. That's what you're striving for, Christian. You are striving to be God's love grown up. Grown up. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. What's in the list of childish things? Everything we just got through talking about, which isn't love. All of that stuff is childish thing. All of it. And it's all done away. All of it. If there's a word that describes the outer court of American Christianity of our time, it is childish. Childish. The intellects of American Christianity believe that they are mature because they have so packed their minds that they are expanded with their own intellectual gases. But many of them are in fact fools or acting foolishly and doing much harm to those who are impressed with them and are making idols out of them. It's childish. The businessmen and the go-getters of American Christianity carry such baggage of ideas for expensive and inefficient programs and practicalities that lead to nowhere in this world of progressivism that we live in, lead to nowhere. And they live dominated by an engineering spirit. Childish. Doesn't belong in the church. The free spirit, ecstatically charged American Christians give themselves to an expression of dynamic to demonstrate their fervor and verify their spirituality. It's all childishness. A carrying about of toys and security blankets. And meanwhile, all society is slipping further and further into the abyss. Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. You will know them by their fruit. He's not just talking about individuals. He's not just giving you the key to how to go about judging your brother and sister. He's telling you when you look at their fruit, look at their fruit in the plural, all of their fruit. All of it. America is sliding into the abyss. And the church has never been busier. Has never sung so loudly and has never spun out so many ideas as it has in this era. We're doing something wrong. We're doing something wrong. But doesn't love need the direction of mind and will? No. Mind and will need the direction of love. Now that's risky. That's real risky. Because we have this tendency to look at love as being this emotion which is mine. This emotion, this affection that I'm supposed to develop in me. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a love that comes from God's pure heart of love. That love comes to us through the salvation of Jesus Christ. That great demonstration of love is visited upon us by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, created in us as the world itself was created, growing up from that seed into a plant that bears fruit. That's the love that we're looking for, a love that lasts forever. And never fails. A divine love that comes from God. And that love will tell you how to think. And that love will tell you how to feel. And that love will tell you how to plan. and how to make decisions. That love. That love. Oh, we have gotten the cart before the horse. We think that our programs or our correct doctrines or our feelings about things are what draws the cause of Christianity. But it was never that. Never. It was always to be drawn by love. Love. Doesn't doctrine need correct thinking to come first? Understand, this love we're talking about does not annihilate good doctrine. It perfects it. You know, as long as the doctrines are in your books on your shelf, they're not good for anything. It isn't until they are living in you and working in you in a faith unto love, as the apostle says, then the doctrines have come alive. Then the word of God has come alive. Then we are a light. Then the world looks at us and says, those are disciples of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's an amazing promise, isn't it? God promises that the world will know that we are his disciples. In other words, in their knowing whose disciples we are, they will know whose we are not. And also in knowing whose we are not, they will know the one who we are disciples of. They will know him. And so in loving one another, we are preaching to the world and drawing them to him. You know, if doctrine and correct thinking came first, if just the right affections came first, if inventive programs came first, we'd never love. We'd never love, and maybe that's been our problem for a long time. We started with the wrong things when we should have started with the greatest thing. We'd never reach love, would we? The simplest neophyte can outlove the most seasoned and dusty old theologian who is still at the books, trying to dot all of his I's and cross all of his T's. No, love, God's love, is the direction of knowledge, will, and emotion. It's the engine. And all the faculties find their meaning in that love who sacrificed his son for a verminous humanity and a rotting world. That love. That love. Verse 12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. I fully know as I am fully known. Not to know as my quest for knowledge leads me onward, but to come to a knowledge that has always been there, though veiled, leads in my ignorance, in my issues, in my perverted affections. God first loved me. That's the thing. God first loved me. And God has always fully known me, even though I never knew myself. His love brings me to a knowledge of his knowledge of me and you. Much of what passes for love is not love at all, but it's just a resistance to that divine love in favor of some fleshly, earthly love, which is essentially no love at all, but it's just a lust for self-gratification and of one kind or another. It's what the world is looking for when they can't have the real thing. We can have it. In Christ Jesus, we can have it. The love of God, the love which is God and comes from God to fill our hearts in his loving kindness. It's not the integrating of categories of thoughts. It's not the arresting of all the petty errors and exertions of authority and force. It's not the inventions of new methods. It's not the anarchic release from infinitely elevated known release of emotional energy. All this is child's play. It's all child's play. It's the knowing of God in that most infinite form, infinitely elevated, known to children towards their parents and to spouses towards one another in a greater degree than usual. It's the recognition of the face of grace of God through Christ. And each and all of us. You know what that's going to do? It's going to bring us equity. Equity. It's going to mean that I need you. I need you. I need your fruit. You are not unimportant to me. I love you. Love is the great risk of breaking down our personal barriers that results in no risk at all. It's the shooing of the obstacles of love, of false doctrine, guilt, fear, which more and more leads us away from the pure image of God. Without this love, our hearts are they're deserts. They're just deserts. We're merely existing in some kind of unrequited yearnings that just corrupt and fester into poisonous stings and cause us to be so harmful to one another. But with the love of God grown up and growing in us, we never reach the end of this growth in this lifetime. We shine like the noonday sun into the dark recesses of all of this earth. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. It is not the greatest because it has replaced faith and hope. It is the greatest because in faith growing into hope and hope growing into love, love is all of these faculties together. You know, we can be people of hope, which basically takes you nowhere, but you're always happy in a sort of a vague and blank sort of way. Or you can be a person of faith. We've already seen that. If I have the faith to move mountains and have not love, we can be people of faith. Love takes in all of these things. You know, in a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. And the purpose of this sacrament to us is to enable us. It is to give us what we cannot have of our own. Most people in this world have tried to love out of their own ability. And nobody knows the difference between human love in sin and divine love given. Like a married couple who have lost their love for one another and then found Christ and fell in love again. Because in this world, when you fall out of love, that's it. It's as final as death. There's nothing I can do about that. I don't love you anymore. And so therefore, it's over. But you know what? The love of God never fails. It never fails. The miracle of a love that is renewed. Why? Because the old one fades away. But this one, the love of God, it never fails. Defines to us his love. We need to venture on the love of God. And to venture on the love of God is great. It presents to us great risk. At least it seems to. When we first think about it, oh, I'm about to expose myself to people. They're going to hurt me very badly. It requires letting go of things that men cling to and embracing a living God in Christ who will truly carry us along to greater heights of devotion and action. This requires a building up of our faith, a building up of our hope, unto the building up of love. But we got to do this. You know, I can say to you, Christian, your love has got to grow. But what am I saying here? You're a Christian. You know, I can't say to you, go get that love. I have to say to you, that love is there. You are a regenerate Christian. You are regenerated by his love. That love is there. That love is there. And in prayer, and in getting to know God in his word, and in every way you can avail yourself to do so, cause that love to grow in you, to grow. A love that once it begins to grow never stops growing. A love that bears fruit. A love that blesses the world. A love in which your personal self issues no longer are a great drag upon you, because in this love you all but forget about yourself. And oh, what a freedom that is. Oh, what a freedom that is. To be so enamored of the glory of the sun that all the stars fade out of the night sky, including me. Including me. That's the love of God. That's the love of God. As we come to the Lord's table, I would encourage you to pray and ask God to give you a mature love of him. A mature, full-grown love of him. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that has come to us in Jesus. The tongue trips over the majesty and the glory of it, the wonder of it. We cannot even say. Can hardly even think. We can only stand in awe of Jesus Christ and his love for us. You have given to us, O Lord, that we can express our love to you in a way that causes us to be like you, and in a way that causes us to be harmless and helpful to one another in a full-grown love. You've given us your commandments and said to us, if you love me, keep my commandments. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us grateful, obedient hearts throughout our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.